Good morning, everybody. For you April babies, don't think we forgot about you. I'll try to remember to get you at the end of service. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 20 this morning. John chapter 20. Most of you are familiar with where we are in the text, so you should be able to get there fairly quickly. I left the welcome screen up for just a minute longer than normal. Y'all know when I do that, I usually want to explain a little bit about what the picture is, but that is what is known as the Golden Gate at the Temple Mount. In Jesus' time, it was known as the Eastern Gate, the gate that Jesus came through on Palm Sunday morning, and the same gate that the Jews understood the prophecy that said the Jewish Messiah would come through that gate. The Muslims understand that prophecy. Therefore, you see that it is closed off. That gate is closed off because even the Muslims twice have blocked this gate off. They blocked it off once early on. And then the Crusaders came through and busted it back open in the early 1100s, late 1000s, 11th century. And then it was built back in the 1500s, and it still stands because they think it would keep the Messiah when he arrives from coming through that gate. And they actually even put a Muslim cemetery right outside the gates because they thought the Jewish Messiah surely couldn't walk through a cemetery. I just find it interesting to put that picture today because if you know the text we're in today, it is one in which the disciples found themselves behind a closed and locked door in the upper room and Jesus appears. No locked door stops our Savior. Likewise, no blocked gate will stop him. And the thought is it faces the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives, as he descends, he comes back and cross the Kidron Valley. That is the gate that's most close to it, adjacent to it. All that being said, today's sermon title is Peace Be With You. Peace Be With You. And that title sounds so familiar that I had to go look at the church website to make sure I've never used that title before. There's a way if you go to the church website, you can just type in a theme or a keyword and see. And I did see that I've preached a sermon that peace is a theme at least 6 times in the past 5 years. That should be right. Jesus spoke often about peace. Before we fully immerse ourselves in today's text, let's do a brief recap of where we are. On that Resurrection Sunday 2,000 years ago, Mary Magdalene and the other women had come to the tomb at first light. Finding the tomb empty, Mary Magdalene runs back to get John and Peter and tell them that someone had taken the Lord's body. No thought of the resurrection whatsoever, just that someone had come and taken his body away. Uncertain of what had happened, they get up and run to the tomb, and John lets us know that he beat Peter to the tomb. But anyway, they find the stone rolled away as well and the grave clothes laid behind as they come down into the tomb. We're told that Peter doesn't really know what to think. We're told that John believes, but not understand the scriptures. He didn't totally understand what he believed. Mary and the other ladies return, encounter the angels at the tomb, who would tell them he was not there, that he had risen. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, instructing her to go tell his brothers. That is basically where we left off last week. Sometime that same day, Jesus appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's not in John's gospel, but we did talk about that. Jesus explains, they didn't recognize him, by the way. Jesus explains the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again. Teaching them from Moses and all the prophets. So all the Old Testament he taught them pointed to this had to happen. When they arrive at Emmaus and Jesus gives And they asked Jesus to come in with them and still not knowing who he was. He breaks bread with them. Their eyes are opened and they say who he is and then he's gone. Not covered last week, but worth mentioning this week. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15, a familiar section of scripture for nearly every Resurrection Sunday, 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus made a private appearance with Cephas, that is Peter, also before meeting with what we're going to look at this morning. That verse, 1 Corinthians 15, is in verse 3 and 6. For I delivered to you of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then after that, the appearance we're about to explore tells us right there that he appeared to 500 others. Today's text finds us on that Resurrection Sunday, but evening on that day we've been exploring. So with all that said, let's jump into today's text, beginning in verse 19 of John 20. So while it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Let's pray. Father, what a glorious place in the Word you brought us to this very morning. Lord, with the storms and the rumblings and the rising water and the tornadoes and all these things in our area and the turbulence that we see in the world, Lord, in these few short verses, you say to your followers, "Peace be with you." Lord, I pray that this peace would fill your people this day. Lord, I pray that we would learn more of you this day. Lord, I pray that you would reveal more of ourselves to us today, that we may rest totally in you. Lord, it's no coincidence, it is no thing that we should take lightly that the first words spoken to this group of disciples in that upper room by Jesus upon appearing to them are these words. Lord, give us comfort and give us peace this day. And Lord, we do remember those who are suffering from these storms, Lord, that you would be with them in a special way. And Father, remove me anywhere I may be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word this morning. Because Father, we love you and we thank you and we ask all these things in our Lord and Savior, our risen King's name, Jesus. Amen. So we're told the disciples minus Thomas, it doesn't tell us minus Thomas yet, but the next verse after this is minus Thomas. And I wrestled with what comes after the verses today is a chunk of narrative talking about how Thomas reacted and not a lot of depth of teaching in that. I was like, maybe I'll get to that part today too. No, it's not going to happen. We're staying in these five verses. But these men were gathered together in an unspecified location. It's speculated by many to have been the same upper room in which the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, had been commissioned and been instituted. Quite possibly sure. We can't know for sure, but that's speculated. We read the doors were shut. Now, many of you have an English translation this morning that says that the doors were locked. The Greek word used here for shut can mean barred or locked. It's just however that verse is translated. So that's perfectly fine and probably is the case because we're told they're scared next. They probably did have the door shut, locked, barred, trying to keep anybody out because they were fearful. Because of fear of the Jews. Now, why were they fearful of the Jews? And who exactly is this talking about they were fearful of? All the Jews? No, of course not. Remember, this is Sunday. This is still Resurrection Sunday. Jesus had risen. They hadn't met him yet, but he was risen. The Jewish leaders had handed Jesus over when? Thursday night, early Friday morning. He had went to the cross that very day. So just a couple of days before, Jesus had been crucified. Their Lord, their master, the one they'd been following, had been crucified. What in their mind, what would stop these same Jewish leaders from saying, "Hey, these guys over here have been following him around this whole time. Let's just hang them, string them up too." So that would be a real fear in their minds, would it not? It would be a fear, sure. There's another thing, though, that at this point, knowledge of the empty tomb had begun to spread, right? I mean, the word had gotten out. And we do well to remember the Jewish leaders had actually bribed the guards, remember, had bribed the guards to say that who had taken the body? These guys. That the disciples had taken the body. Now, how much of that we don't know. We're speculating, but the word was probably out a little bit. Matthew 28 is that text I'm referencing, verses 11 through 15. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened, that of the earthquake and of the stone being rolled away. They'd been reporting this. And when they'd assembled with the elders and took counsel together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this is heard before the governor, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they, the guards, took the money and did as they'd been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Would that not be another reason to be fearful of somebody coming after you because you've been accused of stealing this body? So, fear of arrest for association with Jesus and or because of this rumor that was being spread, they were hiding. They were fearful. They were scared. And they still didn't know that Jesus had actually been resurrected. In this moment of fear, loss, discouragement, the Lord appears. Much more surprising, or at least much more impactful, was Jesus appearing than the temple guards coming to try to beat down the door, I would assume, wouldn't you? This thing keeps cracking on me when I lean on it. Better not beat on it like John tells me I do sometimes. The locked door is no barrier for Jesus. Amen. There is no barrier for Jesus. Amen. His glorified, resurrected body knows no barriers. Knows no bounds. And then he speaks to them. No doubt shocked, surprised, perhaps adding another layer to their fear that here he is. He disappeared. The door didn't open. He didn't climb through some window. He wasn't hiding in the room and, you know, jumped out and said, "Peekaboo." He's there. And he says, "Peace be with you." This seemingly simple statement is meant to bring so much to the hearer. There's layer upon layer of comfort, of grace, of reassurance, of fulfillment of promise, as well as being a simple greeting. "Peace be with you," or "peace to you," was and still is the standard greeting of one Jew to another to this day. One Jew would say to his friend, "Shalom Aleichem," or "peace be upon you." And the response back is, "Aleichem Shalom," or "unto you be peace." It's a common greeting. On top of everything else, Jesus is saying this is a common greeting. So much more than that, though, isn't it? Interesting and intending to calm and console them, but also a reminder of a promise, is it not? Remember back in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." The other gospel writers tell us they were increasingly fearful upon seeing him, thinking him to be a ghost or a spirit. John doesn't record that part, but Luke does. Luke 24, same event, verse 36 through 38. "Now that we're telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But being startled and frightened, they were thinking they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart?'" Also, this peace is the peace only available to those who believe in him and his completed work on the cross. Because now we have peace with God. I don't think we even come close to comprehending what that really means. That before salvation, you're at enmity with God. You're an enemy of God. You are under his wrath, and you will be facing his eternal wrath. Of him that created everything. And yet through Jesus, we have peace from him. He is our peace. And we have peace with God. Real peace. I've researched before. I think in the whole history of the world, there's been a very small window of time that there was actual physical peace on this earth. When there was no war, there was no conflict. It's a very minute amount of time. We've got peace with God, though. Peace with God. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. The hope that we so often talk about you can't separate it from the peace that we have with God and the peace that we have from God. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, brother, peace is elusive. And it is. Because we go through trials and tribulations daily, struggles daily. This promise stands. He is there. He is faithful and he is true. Take hold of that promise. Not only the one who brokered peace, not only one who accomplished this peace for us, Jesus himself is our peace. Our peace is in a person, not in some abstract concept. Our peace is in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 14 through 18. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partitions by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments obtained in ordinances, so that in himself he might reconcile, he might create the two into one new man, making peace. He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Jew and Gentile is the both. Are both saved the same way. And only in Christ Jesus can there be peace. One more comment on this verse and this peace I want you to consider. Not only this peace we now can have, but think about the immediacy of this moment. Right then, and we tend to want to think about what that means for us, and that's important. But right then, in that moment, what does it mean for them and their response? I found this, I wasn't even thinking about this, but I found this quote from Pink, or actually it's a commentary on Pink, and he says, it's not on the board, but listen closely. Arthur Pink says this about this moment, how touching and humbling was the Lord's gracious salutation. Peter had denied him, and the others had forsaken him. How then does he approach them? Does he demand an explanation for their conduct? Does he tell them all is now over, that henceforth he will have no more to do with such unfaithful followers? No, he says, it's forgiven and you have peace. Remember their last moments. They'd forsaken him and scattered and ran. Only John was at the cross. Jesus shows up. This is the first time they've seen him since his trial, except for John. He doesn't scold them, does he? Peace be with you. As we move on, verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now here, John pays more attention to the disciples' response, which is a little odd. Usually John is the one that goes more on the sovereignty piece and God piece, and the other gospel writers focus more on the disciples, but we got a little bit of a change up here. Whereas Luke gives us a little more of what was said in that moment. Same event, remember, Luke's account. Luke 24, 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Remember, Luke's the one that told us that they were fearful because they thought he was a ghost or a spirit. Luke gives us more information and says, Jesus says, touch me. Here, look at the scars. Touch it. The response of the disciples, they recognized and rejoiced. And yet, I'm going to call upon Luke's account again. As our gracious Savior gave them and us even more confirmation, Luke 24 continues and tells us this, verse 41 through 43. And while they still were not believing because of their joy and were still marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. He is truly, physically there and present. Rejoicing and now believing, Jesus speaks to them again. Now, I've got to imagine this may be one of the most underrated or underrated is not quite the right word. Perhaps underemphasized or under-exaggerated verses in all of Scripture. Because can you even imagine what it was like for them? The Scripture tells us what? The disciples then rejoiced. That's all we've got here. But think about the event itself. Consider how they would have responded. What did rejoicing look like? In Tennessee terms, they would have been hooping and hollering, right? I mean, just at the top of their lungs, just smiling and tears of joy. And just maybe that's why it's understated, because it can't be put into words how happy they would have been to see Jesus standing there. I mean, just, I can't imagine. What an emotional swing from where they've been at the past couple of days too, right? How down and low they had been. And then just full swing to the other direction here. How does Jesus respond? So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Again, Jesus proclaims, "Peace be with you," in three verses. Peace be with you. In context of all we said the first time he mentioned it in our opening verse, this repeat could have or adds a couple more layers to this statement. Jesus is calming them down a little bit, right? He's got something to say to them, so you need to calm down a little bit. I mean, we understand why he would need to calm them down, don't we? We would be the same way. Since we're Tennessee, living in Tennessee, we would be hooping and hollering. Also, he's preparing them for what he's about to say to them, in which they would need to be mindful of what shalom is, what peace really is, because he's about to speak some things to them that they would need to grab hold of this peace. Now, this verse itself is somewhat of a preview of the Great Commission, is it not? I mean, if you know the Great Commission, you read this text, you're like, this has a lot of parallels to the Great Commission. He would later give that to them in Galilee before the ascension, over a month from this verse. So let's just read the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." I look back to verse 21 for a moment. These comments kind of precede that event by over a month, but they're kind of the beginnings of the commission, are they not? They're kind of almost like the preview of what's to come, but he's giving them a little bit more here as well. In the high priestly prayer, y'all remember we went through that a while back, Jesus prays to the Father, John 17, I believe I've even told y'all in the past, if you want to read, if there's one chapter of scripture in the Gospels, especially that I would recommend you reading quite often and going back to, read that high priestly prayer. It's just so beautiful. Jesus prays to the Father before he goes to the cross. And he had prayed that his followers not be taken out of this world, but that they be protected. And in verse 9 of chapter 17, it's not on the board. I thought a minute ago I need to read it before we get to where I'm going to put up on the board for you. But in verse 9, he said, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours." That's who he's praying for. Them, and by extension, all believers that will be given to him throughout history. To us today, this day. And then he says this, John 17, 15 and 18. "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world." Verse 21, resurrection, Jesus. "Father sent me, I also send you." Exactly what he prayed for In the high priestly prayer, he's saying, I'm sending them. I'm sending you, he's saying. As Jesus was sent to seek and to save the lost, was he not? Jesus was sent to fulfill the redemptive work, plan, and purpose before the foundation of the world. These disciples, us disciples today, are to be about the business of sharing the good news of redemption and how the lost dying world can have peace with God. Jesus had already promised that when he went away, he was going to send an advocate. The advocate, I should say, not an advocate, the advocate, the Holy Spirit. He promised that to them a couple of times. The fullness of the Spirit's power would not occur until Pentecost after Christ ascended, but does that mean the Holy Spirit has not been active this whole time? The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit was there at creation. The Holy Spirit was there before creation. He didn't just come at Pentecost. Actually, no one that's ever been saved before Jesus, no one that ever had the gift of faith, had it without the work of the Spirit. Amen. Don't get twisted up on that. The Holy Spirit has been active from eternity past, and he will be through eternity future. He is God. As Jesus is God, as the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Before anything was created, no one's ever believed without the work of the Spirit. But he's not come in his fullness. He's not come to that indwelling peace that we see in his fullness. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this verse and the next verse has caused a lot of conversation and healthy theological debate over the years. Here, Jesus ceremonially empowered them as a pledge of the power they'd receive in his fullness at Pentecost. But even in the Old Testament, we read language of the Spirit coming upon this person and coming upon that person. Lord, don't remove your Holy Spirit from me. We read about that in the Old Testament. The fullness of Pentecost won't happen until Acts 2, though. Acts 2, verse 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues like fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. As I said, there's been much discussion of what this means in this verse then. If that's still yet to come. Now, I don't know the mind of God, nor do any of you. We know Pentecost is a few days away. It'll be after Jesus ascends, as he promised when he was in the fullness of the Spirit. I don't believe we're dealing with a secret Pentecost here, some would like to say. Nor a fullness given here in this moment. Because being filled fully here, how could they be filled fully again in Acts 2? You can't receive more fullness when you're already full. Yet the Spirit has been and always will be at work too, as we've talked about. I think there's some symbolism here. I think there's prophecy at work here. I think, like I told you before, in the Old Testament, we read about the Spirit coming upon people at certain times, and no one is saved without the work of the Spirit. I can't explain it totally. It wasn't yet Pentecost, but yet the Spirit was at work, and he was given from Jesus. That's the focus I want to focus on. It's similar language is used in Genesis 2 and that creative work of man. Genesis 2, 7. Then Yahweh, the Lord God, formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living thing. I've heard others talk about this being kind of a commissioning of the apostles, but Thomas wasn't there yet either. So in the Genesis account, we read of the breath of God breathing life into man. In the encounter with Nicodemus, as Jesus is describing the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit, how does he describe the Spirit? As a rushing wind. And how Nicodemus had to be born again like that. As Jesus describes the work of the Spirit, he uses a word, a Greek word called pneuma. Pneuma, which can be translated as wind or spirit. Wind or spirit. The pneuma, the spirit, blows where it wills, can be connected directly to Jesus in the creative act and the creative work as God's breath as he breathes on these disciples in that upper room. As the Holy Spirit proceeding forth, as he could have given them a foretaste of what the fullness is going to be at the coming at Pentecost. We see similar language used in Ezekiel 36 and 37 and the vision of the valley of dry bones. And we could get into a big debate about what that means for the future of Israel and all that kind of thing. But that's the breath of God there too. Empowering and breathing life into those dead dry bones. Now, you're like, well, you didn't completely flush all that out. Well, I don't have all the answers to that. I know what the scripture says. I know what happens in Acts. I know this is a work of the Spirit that Jesus breathes on them. And it was real. And if that's not confusing enough, let's get to chapter, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Wait a minute. Can man forgive the sins of another man? Can you forgive the sins against God for another man? It's an interesting text, isn't it? It's a text that has been very much abused, specifically by the Roman Catholic Church. You go into a little confessional box and tell a man you've done this, this, and this, and he says, I forgive you. He doesn't have that power. He doesn't have that authority, but he can take this verse and pull it out and say, well, yeah, dude, look. No man can forgive sin except for Jesus himself. Sin is sin against God, and this is the context in which Jesus is speaking, because I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, we're told to forgive the sins and trespasses that a brother has against us. Yes, that's different, and we are supposed to do that. Jesus is speaking in the context of sending them out into the world, though, so he's talking about something different. It's true we're to forgive the trespasses and sins of others against us. But this context is different. God alone forgives sin. Mark 2:7. Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is the Jewish leaders saying Jesus is blaspheming because Jesus is telling people your sins are forgiven. So they understood at least that only God can do that. And by Jesus saying that, he was claiming to be God. Daniel 9:8-9. Let's pull an Old Testament reference out here. O Yahweh, Lord, to us belongs open shame. To our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. You see, he's saying the same thing. Only God can forgive because the rebellion, open rebellion, is against God. Furthermore, the New Testament doesn't record of any of the apostles or anyone else claiming the ability to forgive sin. It's not there. The one in this group that we might think, if God gave that authority to anybody, who might he give it to in this group of people? Peter, probably. He's kind of the leader, right? In the book of Acts, we see what is meant here by Jesus, I believe, in the words of Peter. In Acts chapter 10, verse 39 through 43. And we are witnesses, this is Peter, and we are witnesses of all the things he did, Jesus, in both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a tree. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he appear. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Verse 42 and 43. And he commanded us to preach to the people and solemnly to bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So back to the text. What Christ is actually saying is that Christians can declare that those who genuinely repent and believe the gospel have their sins forgiven based on what Jesus did. Because we know the gospel. And as we share the gospel and somebody repents and believes, we can say, you have been saved of your sins because of him who saves you from your sins. On the other hand, your witness, your testimony can warn those who reject the gospel message that they will die in their sins. Not on my authority, but on the authority of the word of God and what Jesus has done. Jesus spoke of this delegated authority of believers to point to his ultimate authority. To declare the gospel message demands that attention, doesn't it? The gospel without the necessity and the reality of the cross is no gospel at all. You can't remove the gospel. You can't remove the penalty for sins from the gospel. It's not the gospel anymore if you do that. Gospel means good news. What is it the good news of if it's not good news of salvation? Jesus did not come to preach a social gospel. There's so many on Facebook warriors today that Jesus wouldn't have done this and he would have done this and he would have done that. Jesus did not come to present a social gospel. Jesus came to save man from their sins. It's not a health and wealth and prosperity gospel. Jesus did not come to proclaim the truth that if you just follow him, you're going to be healthy for the rest of your life. He did not come to preach the gospel that if you follow him, you will be wealthy. I can check a box on all these. God didn't do this for me. He didn't do this for me. He didn't do this for me. But none of these small check marks matter. The big check mark that he can say, it is finished and I have paid for your sins, is the one that matters. He never promised to lift us up from physical poverty, did he? Likewise, he never promised to give us the riches of this world, did he? Did he also say he came to tear down government structures? No. Romans tells us that government's established by God. And he puts rulers and people in authority, evil and good. Nor to take us from riches to poverty. He didn't say that he's going to take all that away from me. He might. He actually said we would suffer for his name's sake. He also said that a servant is not greater than his master. Did they not crucify him? He did not go to that cross to make your bad life good or your good life great. He came to fulfill the redemptive plan of God. He came to pay for the sins of all his elect because all of our sins is rebellion against a holy God. Even our righteous deeds are filthy rags by comparison. These 10 in that upper room, in that locked room, and all believers for all time by extension are to point and go out to a lost and dying world. Understanding, we know better than they do, their need for redemption and reconciliation with God. They don't even know it. We do. You who have been pulled from the pit, who have been saved, who've had the life breathed into you, know better their condition than they do. Christians can, in fact, tell a sinner that based on their response to the true gospel, that they've been forgiven or not. We can't say, well, we don't know what's in their heart. We don't. But we can say your response to the gospel message, do you believe Christ? If you believe, if God has gifted to you the gift of faith and repentance, your sins have been forgiven. And that's, you leave it at that. We can also say if you openly reject the gospel message, your sins are not forgiven and you will die in them. You do it with grace. You don't yell at them. You don't scream in their face. You don't beat them over the head of your Bible. But that's the truth of the gospel message. And we have the authority to do that because we've been saved and we've been given his word and we know what he has said and we know what the Spirit has done and continues to do. And it's all based on Jesus' authority, not mine, not yours. Delegation of that and pointing back to him. Everything just points right back to him. Now, we often think about this in context of out. This might make y'all squirm a little bit, but we're going here anyway. Can y'all tell right now why we didn't go to the Thomas account this morning? We often think about this as being the outside the walls of this church, right? The evangelistic efforts, and we might think, yeah, I'm not good at that. But God will put people in your path. If you are his, he will put people in your path with divine appointments for you to share the gospel to. He will do that. But in Matthew 18, there's something else there about authority given to the church. Matthew 18, we see the pattern of church discipline. Whoa, brother, I never heard those two words go together. Well, Jesus talked about it. Those two words do go together, church discipline. Jesus tells us how we're to deal with a professing believer within our midst that is living in continual, habitual sin. This is from MacArthur. The church's authority to tell someone that he is forgiven or that he is still in sin comes directly from the Word of God. In Matthew 18, 15 through 20, the Lord taught his disciples, and by extension, all believers, that a professing believer refuses to turn from his or her sin even after being privately confronted. That's the first step. It's a private confrontation. That's found in verses 15 to 16. And publicly rebuked. That's verse 17. That's when two or others go to that person in sin. Then the church is commanded to treat the individual as an unbeliever if they do not turn back once they're presented to the church. Three steps. Those within the church have both the authority and the obligation to call the sinning brother or sister back to repentance and to let him know that because of this blatant disregard for the Word of God, he has subsequently forfeited fellowship with the people of God. The reality is that person may not be a child of God at all, he goes on to say. That's church. You might think, brother, I've never really seen that. Well, most churches don't do it. And in a church where it's done right, hopefully at the first step, when it's one-on-one or when it's a pastor and an elder or a deacon, go to them. Hopefully there's repentance and turning right then, and it's taking place and you don't even know about it. You may not ever see it. So let's be careful not to say that church didn't do it. We might see the evidence of, you know, half their church members are living in open sin and rebellion, then we know they're not doing it. But the first two steps should happen without the body even knowing about it. So as believers, God has given us his peace. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He's given us his word. And in the very person of Jesus Christ is our peace. He is our peace. Any authority I have is only in declaring his authority. Any authority you have is declaring his authority and what he has said. What scripture affirms, what is holy, what is just, what is good, we are to likewise affirm unapologetically. And you see these texts in scripture say, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. It's Genesis to Revelation, thus says the Lord. And what God has affirmed, you must affirm. And what scripture denounces, you must do likewise. You're not called to go out there and kick people's shins. Although some of y'all think I might kick y'all's shins sometimes. We're to be unapologetic in proclaiming what God has said. And it's not going to win you a bunch of friends. Let me just tell you that right now. We're not in the friend-making business. We're in the disciple-making business. We don't decide what is right and wrong. I've said this so many times, but I haven't said it in a while. Is truth subjective? No. Truth is objective, and God is truth. His word is truth. Jesus is truth. All things are to be held against the light of the living word. And what does that reveal? When people reject the gospel, the saving, redemptive work of Christ, we have this delegated authority based on the revelation of Scripture and the revelation of the risen Savior to tell others, except they repent and believe the gospel, they will spend eternity in hell. Conversely, We're about to close. When God gives to someone the gift of repentance and faith, and he has opened their eyes, and the pneuma of the Spirit has breathed life into them, and they cry out in saving faith to Jesus Christ, we can proclaim the good news of the excellencies of Christ and his redemptive reconciliatory work and the glory of heaven that awaits them and the peace of God within them and standing there being their advocate to the Father every single second of the day. Amen. To enjoy the absence of sin, to enjoy communion with God forever and ever and ever. In a phrase, for that person who hears the gospel, God gives them the gift of salvation, and they repent and believe it. To them alone can we join in with the words of Jesus and say, peace be with you. Father God, we thank you for the time you've given to us this day. We thank you this proclamation, this truth that you not only are our peace, have given to us peace, that we have peace. And God, we may not feel like it. Oftentimes we may not feel like it. But praise you, our truth is not connected to just how we feel. Our truth must be rooted and grounded in the Word of God and what you have said and what you have done. So God, as we go out from this place and as you give us opportunity to share the truth of the gospel, we know that we have delegated authority to tell them if they believe in you, then their sins are truly forgiven. God, if there's somebody here today who has been wrestling with this, Lord, I pray that the pneuma, that the Holy Spirit would blow into their lives, Lord, this breath of life, this life-changing peace be given to them. Eyes be opened, hearts be renewed, and that they would come to you today. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.